Let the church say amen. God is good, right? Glad to be with you again this morning. Studying from the book of 1 Timothy. First chapter, we're still in the first chapter, verses 4 through 7. Verses 3 through 7, I should say. We'll turn your Bibles there. Be prepared to study from that passage. I want to open us up in prayer first. Ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds, get us ready to receive his word today. But Father, we thank you so much for who you are to us and who you allowed us to be to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, who speaks to us and teaches us all things, who really is the teacher, one who teaches us all that we need to know. And God, we come today just saying thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We worship you. We magnify you. We glorify your name. Open our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand your truth. Your word is true. In Christ's name we pray. Let us all say amen. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you again for being here with me. Thank our praise team that get us ready. Those lovely songs, beautiful voices, giving of themselves to the Lord to help us to worship him. I love the style in which we do it, where they sing, we also sing, the words on the board. So they're not entertaining you. They're actually just ushering you to the point where you can actually worship God on your own. See some guests here today with us. It's good to have you in the house. My family is here from out of town as well. My daughter, Cammy, my youngest son, Matthew, is here. And they all came to celebrate my wife's birthday. Her birthday is actually Tuesday, but we're going to celebrate it today. Afterwards, we'll go and shower her with our love at a luncheon. But glad to see you all here for this occasion. The main occasion, though, is Christ. It's Christ, Christ Jesus. I have an intriguing sermon for you today. It intrigued me, so I think it's going to do the same for you. You know, we do the hermeneutical spiral, and as I spiraled down, it's a lot of stuff was coming up, and it was just a joy. My wife asked me, "Are you done with that sermon?" Yes, and I'm having a wonderful time back there working with that sermon. So. But it was intriguing. Starts off by giving us this image. It says that every leader has a mission in life. Or should I say every good leader, right? Every good leader has a mission, a life mission, right? As a matter of fact, their mission is the goal of their existence. I don't know if you have a mission for your life, if you've got a mission statement for your life, but they're, you know, serious leaders have a mission statement, not only for the business or whatever, they also have it for their lives. This mission is identified and completed using a series of assignments or objectives. So your mission is just something you throw up on the wall, but it has to be acted out. The assignments are also known as the job or the task or the work that must be accomplished. For example, a good student's mission in college is to learn the subject and to graduate with a degree. And so they have assignments, they have tasks and jobs. A mission of the NBA, every NBA team that I know of, is to beat the Cleveland Cavaliers. That's the mission. And their assignment was to go and get Kevin Durant to try to do that. Right? Not just kidding. But their mission and their goal is to win the NBA championship. Same thing for an NFL team. You know, the coaches don't last long if their mission is just to, you know, play the game. The goal and mission has to be to win the championship. The president of a country's mission is to lead his country to prosperity and to peace. This list can go on and on, but you can see the pattern. The mission requires an assignment or assignments to be administered, to complete the order for the mission to be successfully accomplished. I say all of this because Timothy has a mission in the Church of Ephesus. And that mission is accomplished by a series of assignments given to him by Paul. The accomplishment of Timothy's mission in the Church of Ephesus is accomplished, is successfully accomplished by the assignments given to him by Paul. Timothy's main mission was to establish good leadership in the Church of Ephesus and to stop the consequences or the results of false teaching. And the way he would accomplish that was through the assignment given to him by dear old Paul. And today we will see Paul's assignment, his assignment to Timothy. Our text today is 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. I'll read it for you from the NET Bible. It reads this way, "And as I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths or interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. But the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away to empty discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently." That's our text today. Remember, our structure of this whole book is that it's instructional. Pretty much just lays it out. It gives us what we need right there. It's almost hard to preach this because you can read it and see exactly what he's saying, what he's putting forth. So the subject today is Paul's assignment to Timothy. What we want to gather from that is that there are assignments that create a successful mission given to him so that his mission might be successful. We want to look at this using 4 points. It won't be long. First point would be the request. The second point would be the assignment. And the third point would be the reason. And the last point would be the mission. We focused in on that mission. The request, the assignment, the reason, the mission. Let's look at first the request. Verse 3, the A clause. It says, "As I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia." That's the A clause. I'll read the rest of it. "Stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teaching. So as I urged you when I was leaving Macedonia." Now the word "as" in Greek is kathos. We know from our hermeneutical class that this is a key and clue word. And when we use it, it shows comparison. It shows similitude. But in this case, the word "as" is not showing comparison or similitude, but it is calling one to act or to do something. So if you looked at it as comparison, you would be looking at it wrong. But what it's saying today, it's calling for somebody, for one, the one Timothy, to act or to do something. It shows that Paul is making a request for Timothy to act and to do something. And Paul says, "As I urge you, Timothy, when I was leaving for Macedonia." So with the understanding that the word "as" is calling for one to act and do, then the use of the word "urged" helps us to understand that this call to act and to do was one that was made with a strong request. Strong request. And so the request from Paul to Timothy is a strong request for him to act and to do. For him to act and for him to do. And here's the question. Listen to the question. What gives Paul the authority to strongly request Timothy to do anything? Why would Timothy even entertain any type of request from Paul, yet one that is a strong request? Before I answer this question, I want to remind us of the series title. Our series title is The Church. And in this series called The Church from the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to help us see various things concerning the church. And some of the most significant things are the church structure, church leadership, church order, and church conduct. So now, the answer to the question, what gives Paul the authority to request anything from Timothy, and why would Timothy entertain the request? The answer, I believe, is it is the hierarchy in leadership that affords Paul the ability to strictly request something from Timothy, and it is the recognition and the respect of that hierarchy that allows Timothy to voluntarily submit to that request. Now, this hierarchy of leadership is not something that is made up. It is not something that was made by man. It's not a traditional thing. But this is from God and is demonstrated from the hierarchy of the Godhead. And what God demands for us as leaders in the church, he himself submits to in the Godhead. What he demands of us in the church, as far as the hierarchical order is, he submits to his very self in the Godhead. So, what does the Godhead show us as it relates to this leadership? First, in the Godhead, as we understand what it is, God is one. And the one God is identified in three separate persons. And this may be an education lesson for some, but others know this. They are, in the three persons, they are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is themselves very much God. Are y'all with me? Three persons, very much God. But each person is distinct from each other. In other words, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They each are one and the true living God. They have the same essence, the same nature, the same substance. But listen to this, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They each are unique persons, distinct from each other. So from the understanding of the Godhead, one would not see an opportunity for hierarchy among the three unique persons. They each are the same God. They each have the same attributes, the same nature, the same substance, the same homoousio, the same power. So then, where is the hierarchy? It is in the leadership structure. God structured the leadership in the Godhead in such a way that order would be demanded and accomplished. Now you got to walk with me with this, because you're going to see that the mission of the church is being usurped because of issues that are going on with the very structure. And that's what Timothy was trying to bring forth, the very structure and order of the church. And the structure that he puts in place is for God the Father to be the highest in the Godhead, then God the Son, than God the Holy Spirit. Nobody disputes that. God the Father is the higher in hierarchy, then there's God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. Now, is there a command that is written that says this, that God wrote? No, it's not. But it's revealed through the acting out of the members in the Godhead. The Godhead members act out this very understanding. Let me give an example, help you to see this clearer. The Father sent the Son to die for the sins of the world. Why would the Son obey the command of the Father? Did not the son have a will to do otherwise? The answer is yes, but he said, not my will, but thy will be done. You with me? The son did so because he recognized and respected the hierarchical order in the Godhead. Another example. Here's another example. The father and the son sent the Holy Spirit to the earth. But why would the Holy Spirit obey the command of the father and the son? It is because the Holy Spirit recognizes and respects the hierarchical order in the Godhead. And so the multitude of equal yet unique members in the Godhead does not negate the hierarchical order within the Godhead. You see that? Let me bring it closer to home. A household example. The husband's a male, the wife's a female. The husband's an adult, the wife's an adult. The husband loves Jesus, the wife loves Jesus. They're equal in that sense. His name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Her name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. She has a home in the kingdom. He has a home. They're equal in that sense, in every way. But the hierarchical order is that the husband is the leader and the wife supports that leadership. She submits to the leadership given to the husband by God. Nobody refutes that. Nobody. Nobody, well, some people might refute it, but it's not refutable from the word of God. So that example helps us to bring it, sitting into our lap, right? Now, this was a long way around to answer the question, what gives Paul the authority to strongly request Timothy to do something, and why would Timothy even entertain any type of request from Paul? The answer is that there is hierarchy in all leadership. Even where there are multiple and equal members in leadership organization, there is always a hierarchical structure, always. We see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the hierarchy of Adam over Eve, the hierarchy of Noah over the other seven, the hierarchy of Abraham, the hierarchy of Moses, the hierarchy of Elijah, the hierarchy, as we move into the New Testament, of Peter, and the hierarchy of Paul, and even now, the hierarchy of Timothy. We see this. So Paul is a Christian. Timothy is a Christian. Paul is an apostle. Timothy is an elder or a church leader. Both are church leaders in the structure of the church, but the hierarchical order places Paul above Timothy. Therefore, just as the father has the authority to send the son, Paul has the authority to make an urgent request to Timothy. And just as the son set aside his will and followed the will of the father, so also Timothy sets aside his will and followed the urgent request of Paul. That's verse 3A clause. Now let's look at verses B. 3B and 4A clause. I'll read it in context, 3 and 4. It says this, as I urged you when I was leaving from Macedonia, stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. So the second point is the assignment. Let's look at the assignment. There are two parts to the assignment. There's the urgent request of Timothy to stay. And then there are the instructions. Two things. First, the assignment to stay. The text says, stay on in Ephesus. Now, just a little background into what's going on at this time. Paul was in the process of leaving Ephesus and continuing his missionary journey to Macedonia. And Timothy had journeyed with Paul to Ephesus, and I'm sure he was thinking that he too would continue on with Paul as he journeyed on to Macedonia. In his mind, they were just going to go as a team to where they were going to go. However, Paul's plan was for Timothy to stay in Ephesus and not journey with him to Macedonia. That was Paul's plan. The Greek word for stay is prosmeno. It's really meno, it means to remain, but the pros in front of it gives us a little twist there. And it is made up of the two words, pros and meno. Pros is a preposition. And we know how important these prepositions are for us in our study of the text. They help us to identify the structure of the passage. So pros means either in or on or with or to. And meno means to stay. So when putting these together, what we get is for Timothy to remain, to stay on in Ephesus. He's not just going to breeze through, but he's going to remain there. He's going to stay on in Ephesus. So instead of moving on to Macedonia, Timothy's assignment is to remain in Ephesus. Now, many times, the thought for the call of God is for the leader to go. Right? We see that with Abraham. Go. Leave everything you own and go. They believe that you are to really experience a call of God. You cannot experience that call unless you leave your family, unless you leave your city, your state, and even your country. But we see that Timothy's call from God by way of Paul is for him to stay and to remain right there in Ephesus. Not to go anywhere, to stay right there. And sometimes God's call for us is just to stay at home, just to stay in our communities, just to stay in our cities, just to stay in our country, just to stay on your job, just to stay and do whatever you're doing. It's not for you to go anywhere. Now, of course, it is not sexy and glamorous as it is to leave and to go somewhere foreign, to go somewhere, to give up your family, to give up your life, to give up your job. That's sexier. That's more glamorous. That kind of stuff gets written about. But who writes about somebody who stays home? Nobody. But sometimes the call is to stay. Now, of course, Timothy did get some ink as he stayed in Ephesus. But the major ink was Paul as he had his missionary journey. But sometimes God calls us to just stay. Stay at home. Stay on your job. Stay in your community. Stay right where you are. Paul next requests Timothy to instruct. The next part of that assignment is to instruct. It says, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. I hate to wordsmith you through this entire sermon, but this word instruct is important for us, and we need to dig deeper into it. And this word instruct is from a Greek word, and it kind of has a twist in it, and it means to give order, to give an order, or to make a command, or to give some directions. None of these words are words that you would use for a suggestion, but these words are words that are demanding and require immediate attention. So you're giving orders. You're making commands. You're giving direction. And these are not suggestions, but these are commands, and they demand and require immediate attention. So Timothy is demanding and giving orders for certain people to respond and to do something. And that response needs to be immediate. And that something is to stop spreading false teachings and to not occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. And this is not something that you want somebody to gradually stop doing. You want false teachings to stop. So he's not making suggestions, but he's going with the authority to request and to demand these to happen. So who are the people that Timothy is demanding and giving orders to? The text calls them certain people. And this can be confusing, but let me help you understand who these people are. This group of certain people can't just be any group of people in the church. Can't look at it that way. But they must be the current leaders in the Church of Ephesus. It is those individuals who are responsible for teaching the doctrine of the church. Now, we know this because Timothy's assignment is to command them to stop spreading false teachings and to demand that they not pay attention or give heed to myths and unending genealogies or familial customs. So we know that they're leaders, because only leaders do that. So again, what gives Timothy the authority to demand and command these certain men who are leaders in the church to obey his instructions. It is the hierarchical order that is in the leadership structure of the Ephesian church. Now, just as Paul had the authority given to him through the hierarchical order to urgently request Timothy, so also Timothy has the authority to demand and command the leaders of the Ephesian church to do the same. Just as Timothy voluntarily submitted to the hierarchical order of Paul out of the recognition and respect, so also out of recognition and respect will these men voluntarily submit to the hierarchical order of Timothy. You with me? Now, all won't submit. And the ones that don't submit are the ones that don't recognize and respect the hierarchical order. All won't submit. But that does not take away the authority of the individual to command and demand and to direct through instructions. And they will submit to the demands to stop spreading doctrine that is not truly Christian, and to the demands to stop following and observing made-up wives' tales and endless familial customs. Now, is there a need for that today? Is this just back in the church of Ephesus? Is this just an Ephesian church issue? Is there a need for someone to be a leader amongst leaders to demand and to command the leadership of certain churches to stop spreading false teaching? Is there a need for someone to be a leader amongst leaders to demand and command the leadership of certain churches to stop following and observing lies and made-up stories? Yes. You have to say there's a need. You have to. But the problem, and listen to me, the problem that exists today is that the leaders who are many in number and equal in status do not believe in the hierarchical order in the leadership structure. So, the structure can't happen. Therefore, the hierarchical order of Paul and Timothy is not in place anymore, and therefore the possibility of a leader amongst leaders demanding and commanding other leaders to do something is impossible because it is not recognized, nor is it respected. And the voluntary submission of leaders to the hierarchical structure and the leadership amongst leaders is not possible because there is no recognition and respect for the order. It's not recognized. As a matter of fact, it's not even in existence. Now, let's look at the reason for the need for Timothy to instruct the church leaders in this hierarchical order. Point three, the reason. The reason says this in the text. It says, such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. So, what is the reason for the need for this type of structure and order to be in place? What is the need for leaders amongst leaders? Paul says that it is because spreading of false teaching and the following of myths, made-up tales, and familial traditions promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. We were in Bible study, and we were talking about some of these things. We were actually studying 1 Timothy in Bible study. I said, what are the useless speculations and what are the familial traditions? What are they? So we gave an example of one. We had a young man that was there from Pentecostal church, and he was talking about tarrying on the mourner's bench. There's no tarrying at the mourner's bench in the Bible. It is a familial, it's a family, it's a tradition that has been passed on, and that word is interminable, means endless. So if you grew up at a Pentecostal church, where salvation included tarrying at the mourner's bench, and the confirmation of your salvation was speaking in tongues to let folk know that now you house the very presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what you would believe. And that's what you would teach. And unless there's some type of hierarchical order to come in and say, stop that, it won't stop. And that wing of the church, which we all need, because remember now, it's like an arm that's no longer in function. It's like a leg that doesn't work anymore because it's out of circuit. It's out of what it needs to be. It's no longer usable because there is no head that can come in and say, stop that. Stop teaching that. Stop following those familial traditions. I know your mother did it. I know your father did it. Your grandmama and your granddaddy. I know he was a pastor who started the church. But that's not right, guys. Don't do it anymore. And until someone from that persuasion of denomination says, I respect and recognize the leadership that's coming to bring us truth, it won't happen. And so what is a useless speculation? So we all know what useless means. It means things that are no value, that are useless. And speculation is just something that causes someone to search for information. It causes someone to engage in controversial discussion, debates, arguments, disputes. Because when you put the two words together, it causes folk to go look for something that is not there. I go to a barbershop where that happens all the time. They talk about everything, right? And they talk about Jesus Christ. But because they talk about everything, a lot of times people are chasing stuff that goes nowhere. And when I walk in the barbershop, I want to talk about stuff that goes somewhere. I want to talk about facts. But a lot of times those guys are so persuasive in what they're saying. And they're talking about stuff that's made up that has no fact behind it. And people are leaning into what they're saying and they're listening. And I'm like, hey, the truth is not in that. And they're on their phones Googling and looking up stuff and asking people to listen to this stuff that's nothing. That's nowhere. That's vain. That's useless. But it causes your mind to go and search for stuff. But what causes you to go search for stuff, the stuff that it causes you to go search for, is vain and empty. Because what initiated a search was vain and empty. Are y'all with me? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where it's very frustrating. Now, the sad commentary is that there are many people who are sitting under leaders like that. Their whole philosophy of preaching is to engage you with nothingness so that you will be intrigued and go search for nothingness. Sometimes the truth, right, the truth repels and does not attract. We saw that with Jesus. I think I told you this last week. Jesus had 12. And one time his church exploded to 70, right? Wasn't really a church, but his following exploded to 70. He had to put out overflow chairs. And then he came out with a simple message. Eat of my flesh, drink of my bone, I'm out of my blood. And the 70 walked away. Like, what is he talking about? That was truth. The truth was the truth, but they couldn't handle the truth, and they walked away. He was stuck with the 12, left with the 12. Sometimes the truth won't fill your church. Right? So you have to be careful with that. So have you ever been in a situation like that where the leader is doing that, right? He's giving you nothing so that you can go and search for nothing. They are receiving Sunday sermons from people like that. They are being counseled from leaders like that, right, who have that same mindset. They are submitting their children to ministries that's like that. So if the leadership, not just the pastor, but the pastor and maybe the elders, because the leadership are leadership, right, a multitude of leaders who have equal voice, right. So those leaders, if they are spouting nothingness that's causing you to go seek and have conversations about nothingness, then you are placing yourself under a ministry of sort. I'm sure the children's ministry is not going to be, you know, right, and then the adult ministry wrong. right? Usually it's all going to be the same, right? So are you willing to submit your children and your wife, yourself, to something like that? And Paul says, instead of spending their energy with an outcome of nothingness, they should be teaching God's redemptive plan. And that redemptive plan operates by faith. Instead of junk of nothingness, instead of myths and made-up stories and familial stories and controversies and traditions, the plan of redemption is what should be taught. And that plan merely is God's plan of salvation that gives everyone an opportunity to be saved. That's the whole purpose of the church. This is just to teach God's redemptive plan. Christ is no longer on the earth physically. He's in heaven seated at the right hand of his Father. But he is on the earth in the church, because the church is the body of Christ. So he still is representing. His work that he came to do is still being done, but it's being done in the church, through the church. And so if the church's focus is on nothingness, then nothing happens to the people who are sitting under it. But the church's focus should be on God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. It is a plan of how all are saved and how the opportunity, I should say, of all to be saved. Because the Bible says, even in 1 Timothy, that God desires, his desires that all men be saved. Now, in that desire, this doesn't mean it is going to happen. Just because he's God and he says it. But anybody that he created in his image, he does not desire them to go to hell. And he proved that by sending his son. And so when we talk about this redemptive plan, it's the plan of how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of perfection. It is the plan of how God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die and to resurrect for the sins of mankind. It is a plan of how God promised to grant everyone who believes in this redemptive plan the gift of eternal life. That's the focus. So the reason is clear. Without the demand and command for false teachers to stop spreading false teachings, then the promotion of useless and unfounded information and data would be the teachings in the church. Now I know that. I know you gotta feel this, right? I know you gotta feel this. If you love truth, you know, if you've been around long enough, you've been in churches and you know you sat underneath garbage, you know that you finally found your way out of there, but you know you left a bunch of people there. They're still getting that stuff, and you hear from them, and they still sound the same. There's no maturity. And you feel for them. And there's really nothing you can do. Because most people are not going to leave their family church. So you grew up in it. You got baptized there. They know you when you come. It's hard to leave that situation. So most people are not going to leave. But the structure is not in place where somebody can come and say, stop that. So I know you feel a problem that exists that almost seems like there's nothing that can be done. So the reason is clear. Now let's look at the mission. Let's look at the mission. Verses 5 through 7, and I'll promise you I'm done after this. So, but the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away into empty discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently. Paul tells Timothy, and the leaders of churches today, that the completion of a successful mission comes from instructions whose aim and focus is love. We instruct out of love. And this love comes from a pure heart, comes from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let me talk to you about that. So this love is genuine. It is generated from a heart that is holy and an inner being that is respectable and upright and a faith and a belief that is truth and honest. Let me say it again. This love is genuine. And the reason it's genuine is because it comes from a heart that's holy. It's pumping holy blood. There's no ulterior motive behind it to grow a church so that finances can come in. Most churches are, my wife says, start picking on churches. Is there a way I could say it without saying churches? But most religious institutions, how about that, are structured so that they can exact funds. So that those funds can be used for the leadership. So their lives can be comfortable. That's not Christ. Christ didn't have that. I know we live in the United States. There's nothing wrong with having your money. There's nothing wrong with going and get it. That's what they say. Go get it. Go get your money. But that's not Christ. Christ is the Son of God. His Father owned everything. He could call a legion of angels and do whatever he wanted. He fed 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread. And when the people started to gather around him because of what he had done, he would move on. And his disciples were like, well, why are you leaving? We're getting what we want. The people are now coming. We're expanding. We're exploding. We have the mega church now. We can do what we want to do. No, he says, that's not what I've come to do. So he leaves. He moves on. That's not a philosophy today. The philosophy today is to grow the institution so that it's financially stable, so that the leadership can do what they want. So we have all these establishments. Now, I'm not picking on the big establishments because I'm in a cafeteria of a school. I would love to be in a church building. And one day, hopefully, that'll happen. Possibly. But that's not my goal. If we're here, Keon will be here longer than me. If we're here for 30, 40 years, and we can work and do what God has told us to do from genuine love that comes from a pure heart that is holy, from an inner being that's respectable and upright and a faith that is from truth and honesty, then that's fine for me. I'm good. I am so blessed on Sunday when I wake up in the morning and I get ready to come to church and we put all this stuff together. My wife makes the bean and I throw it in the church. I'm just on my tippy toes coming to church. And trust me, all I need is one body in the church so that I can preach to them. I went yesterday for a marriage counseling, a marriage seminar. And the crowd was small. We knew it was going to be small because the RSVPs didn't come in like we thought. But we just go and did the seminar. So when I got, as my wife and I was talking about it, she said, well, it's not probably going to be six couples. So I had 10 handouts. So I said, okay, we got some extras. So I said, but think about this. I'm not discouraged. I said, all I really need is one husband and wife team there. That's all I need. Because I'm not going to present it to myself, right, because y'all locked me up, Baker at me, because that'd be kind of weird for me standing there presenting it to myself. But all I need is when I show up, if there's one couple there, they're going to get the fullness of what I have and the instructions that God has given. So it's out of genuine love. It has nothing to do with crowd size. It's generated from a heart that is holy, who loves God. Loves God more than he loves you. When I go and do counseling, I say, I love y'all, but I do not love y'all more than I love God. And the only reason I'm here to help do marriage counseling for you is because I love God. And I do not like for his institution to be looked down on. And his institution is marriage. So my reason for coming to you, I know you say, oh, he loves us because he came. No, I love Jesus. I love God. And I want what he has for us to be revealed with purity, with holiness and righteousness. And I want folk to respect it. Folk won't come to church anymore. People in the barbershop, today they're going to play golf. And my saying to them when I see them, I'll see you tomorrow at 10:30. He says, well, if you come to the golf course, you'll see me. They won't come to church. Why? Because churches who are housing leaders are not doing what they're supposed to do. And a con man knows a con man. Right? The guys we deal with at the barbershop, they know con men. They say, he's a con. He's got more game than I got. As a matter of fact, I'm learning from his game. Conclusion. Let me get off my soapbox. Conclusion, application. Every sermon's got to end with a conclusion and application. Paul's conclusion and application is this. Without the structure of church leadership, and that's the main goal for this book, church leadership. Without the structure of church leadership and a hierarchical order of leaders amongst leaders, then there would be no demands and commands directed to false teachers to stop spreading false teaching and to stop following after made-up stories, myths, and familial traditions. There would be no stopping of that. There would be no instructions whose aim is love that comes from a pure heart, whose mind is clear, and whose faith is true. There'd be none. And when this is missing, then verse 6 says, some will stray from what is right and turn to that which is empty and futile. Verse 7 says, and they will declare themselves to be bona fide teachers of the law, but without an understanding of the teachings concerning the law. And we would talk about the law. Today we're talking about just the doctrine. They would claim to be bona fide teachers of the doctrine of Christianity without even knowing anything about the doctrine. And people will be sitting underneath that and led astray. For good leaders to instruct. This is the application. For good leaders to instruct. Also, for good leaders not to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Also, for good leaders to have instructions that come from a pure heart, from a good conscience and sincere faith. Also, the application is that the success of the mission of the church is only accomplished when these assignments are fulfilled. And what that success does, what it says that we're successful in this church and as church leaders doing what God has called us to do, the sign is that no one is straying from the truth and turning to empty discussions or teachings that is false. That's how we know we're successful. Not by the church size, not by the amount of money that we take in, but by the group that we have not straying to falsehood, not walking away from the faith. That's how we know we're successful. And whether it be 12, like with Jesus Christ, or whether it be 12,000, the success still has to come from what we hear today, from a mission whose desire and goal is to instruct with love of a pure heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us, this truth that's been before us. You've identified to us a possible impossibility that would probably go on to the end of time. But God, we ask that you would allow those of us who are sincere, who have a pure heart, to in some way change the fabric of what's going on in the churches today. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to be able to have the authority to go and say, stop doing that and start doing this. We declare, Lord, it would not be something that we would gather ourselves of in aggrandizement, but it would be something that we would bring glory to your name. And God, your name is the only name that needs to be glorified. Do that today, Lord. We promise to give your name the praise. Touch now somebody's heart who, through a little small section of the gospel, heard it, that they themselves have to declare that they're a sinner and fallen short of the glory of God. And that Jesus obediently died for their sins and resurrected so that they can have a new life. And that through your desires for all to be saved, you've given them an opportunity to accept Christ as the Lord and Savior. And then you said you promised to give them eternal life. Let someone who's not there yet to accept this understanding of the redemptive plan. And then, Lord, grant them eternal life. We ask these things, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Say amen one more time.